I'd like you to open with me to Luke chapter 8 this morning. Luke chapter 8. Of course, with the Lord, the disciples learned to sort of expect the unexpected. You know, we use that phrase. That is exactly what happened with in their discipleship to the Lord Jesus. In 3.5 years, they had so many unexpected things happen, and then, of course, there was the most unexpected thing of all, which was his crucifixion followed by his resurrection and his ascension. And the end result of this was basically to disconnect their thinking from what goes on in this world, not to the point of not being useful in this world, but to the point of finding out that there's more to life than what you see in this world. This becomes crucial. Because of their association with Jesus, their awareness of another kind of reality that they were theoretically aware of before, but because he was there and he actually said and did things like you see here in Luke 8, they were forced to come to grips with the fact that life is more than what you see. There's more to it than what you see, and you can't get your mind around the whole thing. And you have to actually trust what God says about it in order to function effectively. And that was what he was teaching them. He was also teaching them not to have confidence in their history, their nation, or their religion, Judaism, but to have confidence in him. And this is one of the classic scenes. We've looked at this before, and I thought about just referencing it, but then I thought, no, because if just in case you'd forgotten, I want you to actually read the work in a little bit and see what Jesus does. And then we're going to draw some thoughts out and we'll see how it connects to Hebrews. Verse 22 of Luke chapter 8. One day he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. Take note of that. It was real danger. And they were, you know, trying to keep the water out. And so that means there were some pretty good-sized waves. The boats they used were about 25 to 27 feet long and about 7 or 8 feet across. They were open, and they generally had one sail in the middle. It was a large square sail. And the Sea of Galilee is pretty big. I mean, it's a big lake. They call it a sea, but it's really a big lake, about 200 feet deep, so it can generate some serious waves. They did not have life jackets. They did not have the Coast Guard coming out to take care of them. They were frightened, rightly so. You'd have been frightened too. Jesus was asleep, which how tired do you have to be to sleep in a situation like that? He was exhausted. Have you ever thought about how tired Jesus was? Seriously. I mean, read the accounts. He was often tired, he was often hungry, he was often weary. And so he was conked out in the back. And they put up with it for a while, but when the water is sloshing around from one side to the other, you know, they're starting to get scared. They said, "Master, we are perishing. We're perishing. We're going to die. Hey, we're going to die. Wake up, God. We're going to die." And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Famous words. Famous words from Jesus. Where is your faith? And then they were afraid. So now, like, okay, well, if you're going to be afraid, at least be afraid of God, you know. They were afraid, meaning the fear of the Lord. It's a good kind of fear. They were afraid. And they marveled, and they said to one another, "Well, then who is this that commands even the winds and the water?" And they obey him. And so, of course, that's a good, just sidebar here, but that kind of fear, that's the kind of fear you want. You want the kind of fear that makes you so impressed with Jesus that you stand in awe of him. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord, which is the Old Testament way of saying really worshiping God, truly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And what that means is, according to God, you haven't started to have real knowledge until you have faith in the real God and you understand the good sense of the fear of the Lord. Until then, you have not started to think. Now, that's a pretty radical thing to say. And God is quite clear about it. And that ties in directly with how, when we get into Hebrews, but I want to point out some things here about this passage. He did not expect them to still the storm on their own. When he said, "Where is your faith?" It was not that he expected them to leave him asleep in the back, and for them, under whatever authority they thought they had, to speak to the waves and make the waves calm down. That's not why he gives them, this is a mild rebuke. Where's your faith? But it's not because he expected them to fix it on their own, because you see, the power of God resides in God, and then we are drawn into him, but we don't have control of it. We don't control the power of God, contrary to what some people sometimes think. So he didn't expect them to fix it at this point. There are other times where he told them to do things, he expected them to do it. That wasn't the case here. Remember that faith really is confidence in God. It's not confidence in your faith. You don't put faith in faith, put faith in God. And that brings me to the second thing. What he did expect was for them to have some confidence in his presence with them. In other words, not to panic. He expected them not to panic because he was with them. They were in his boat. You say, well, wait a minute, did he own a fishing boat? Well, okay, so it was Peter's, probably, one of his boats, or maybe James and John, and you know, these guys were fishermen. It might have been one of their boats. But let me ask you this. If Jesus gets in your boat, who owns the boat? Okay? So here's the deal, and this is kind of what he's after here. He says, why are you panicking? Look, I'm just in your boat, like you invited me into your boat. It's like, this is my boat and you're in it, and I am actually with you. Now, it's okay to wake me up and say, what are we gonna do here? But you're panicked. You think you're gonna perish? When I'm doing something here, you're part of what I'm doing. I'm not part of your plan to make you successful. I'm doing something, you're part of that, and you're indestructible until I'm done. Now that's a different way to view life. And it is a discipleship way to view life. So he didn't expect them to fix it. He did expect them, however, to have some confidence in his presence with them. And this is the kind of faith that he's actually looking for. You know? This is the kind of faith that he's looking for. And ultimately, bottom line, you see it in the last verse there. In verse 25, where it says they marveled and they said, who then is this? Well, that's the big deal, of course. See, his point was that ultimately he was reminding them of who he is. Because once you know who he is, and really once you're so impressed with him, with who he is, what he's doing, what he's done. Now, in our case, we look back at what he's done. We know a lot more about Jesus than they did when they experienced this. Never envy the disciples in the Gospels. A lot of people do that. Just, I wish I'd have been there. That would have been so fun. Oh, yeah, right. Don't do that. Instead, be glad that God ordained to have you come into this world. Now, you can look back. You know a lot about the Lord. And what he wants for them is the same thing he wants for us, and that is to be more impressed with Jesus than they are fearful of the waves. More impressed with who the Lord is. Who then is this? Now all of a sudden the waves didn't matter and the storm was passed and all that stuff, but it's like, this changes my whole orientation. I think differently. This is a person who's the center of my life now. And this is where it was going ultimately. So this is an increase in awareness of who Jesus Christ is. An existential awareness. A real awareness of who Jesus Christ is and of your relationship with him. And this is what he's after for faith. That's what he says, where's your faith? Where is your faith? He wanted them to shift their faith off of all the other things they had and have their faith be centered completely on him, on his authority, trusting their relationship with him, the fact that he had chosen them, the fact that he said, I love you, you belong to me. He wanted that to define everything in their lives. So a little sidebar, where is your faith? You say, what do you mean, Pastor Rick? Did I misplace it? Well, maybe. You know, you can misplace faith. And you could ask the same question. That's not the grammar here. The grammar is a little different. But I'm a preacher, so let me tweak it. Have you misplaced your faith? You know, do you ever have a crisis and look around and go, what, I thought I trusted God. Where did I put my faith? It was here a minute ago. It's like your insurance card when you get in a wreck. Where did I put that? Where's my faith? Where's your faith? You can place it in a lot of other things besides God, you know. You can place, and you don't even mean to. But you just, over a period of time, your faith became secondary to a ton of other important things you're doing. And then a crisis hits, a storm hits, and then you have to say, well, where's my faith? What's the condition of your faith? Because that is actually what takes us to Hebrews. You can turn to Hebrews 11, but this is a continuing series in the book of Hebrews, of course. But you see, it's the same question. You know, the Old Testament, the same question. Where's your faith? Jesus' disciples, same question. Where's your faith? Where's your knowledge of God? What's the condition of your relationship with him? And in the case of the Hebrew Christians to which Hebrews was written, their faith was actually shifting back to Judaism. You know this. I've repeated it many times. But you gotta remember it whenever you read, and be careful always to remember the context of especially Hebrews 11, because it has this huge context. The whole book of Hebrews is the context, the glory of Christ, the danger of not trusting Christ anymore, the danger of jumping out of the boat, swimming back to Judaism. That is just not gonna work. And that was what these people were thinking, because life was hard, they were in a storm, and they were losing track of who Jesus is. The book of Hebrews really reminds them powerfully in very Jewish terms who Jesus is, better than the angels, better than Moses, the supreme high priest, the ultimate sacrifice, the fulfillment of the tabernacle, the one about whom the entire Old Covenant spoke. All of that is in Christ. You cannot let go of Christ, says this pastor, this author. And so we get into the latter part of chapter 10, because that's the background here. He brings up the subject of faith, that chapter 11 doesn't just spring out of nowhere. Oh, let's talk about faith. I know what. Let's talk about faith. No. What was really at stake was the faith of these people, and they were shifting it off of Jesus and onto something else. They were getting converted to something else. And by the way, you are always in there's always some threat against you. Somebody's trying to convert you to something. I just got an email from a friend recently who's praying for a friend of hers. I always have to be careful not to divulge too much about this kind of stuff. Praying for a friend of hers who got hooked into a website that pretends to be Christian, but it is blatant spiritism. And this young Christian woman apparently is slipping into this spiritism and doesn't realize that she's actually being converted into this form of spiritism. Make no mistake about it, your world wants to convert you to something other than sheer faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word, okay? That's what was going on here. And so when you get into the end of chapter 10, look at verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence. They would have said, we're not throwing it away. Our confidence in Christ, we're just adding to it with Judaism. When you add religion to your confidence in Christ, you're throwing your confidence away. Read the book of Galatians, check it out. It's very clear. It's all or nothing with Jesus. You either trust him completely or you're really trusting something else. So he says, you're throwing away your confidence. Don't do it. Your confidence has a great reward. Your faith is actually in the reality, and there's a great reward in it. You have need of endurance. No, I don't, Lord. I have need of another miracle. I have need of something I can see. He says, no, you need endurance. And when you have done the will of God, then you will receive what is promised. Yet a little while, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. In other words, when he comes, it'll happen quick. But my righteous one, the people who live by faith, my righteous one shall live by faith, is the same verse Paul quotes in Romans chapter 1, verses 16, 17, right out of the prophet Habakkuk. My righteous one will live by faith. And this, he brings up the topic now, see, faith. And if he shrinks back, in other words, if he doesn't have faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then the author says, but we, meaning you and I, he's including his friends, are not like that, he says. We're not like that. We don't shrink back, and we're not going to be destroyed. But we're those who have, now see the word again, faith. We're those who have faith and preserve our souls. Now faith, and here he begins to define it. See, this is why he brings it up. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And that means God commended them, by the way. And that means that he basically saved them by faith, to put it in good Protestant terms. And I am an unapologetic Protestant about that. They were saved by faith. And it says, because of that, they receive their commendation. That's the Lord saying, you're okay, you trust me. Verse 3, but by faith we understand. Notice that faith actually brings understanding. By listening to what God says and trusting him, you actually begin to understand some things. That the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, I want you to, we're going to keep reading, but I want you to keep looking in the text for opportunities to say, oh, he's talking about visible and invisible, visible and invisible, visible and invisible. And throughout this, the whole background is trusting God about the stuff you can't see, trusting what he says. So then he says, so by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. In other words, God accepts his gifts. The gifts did not purchase his salvation at all. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he trusted God. That's why he made the gift. And God accepted it because he knew Abel trusted him. It's about faith. Cain, on the other hand, different story. And through his faith, though he died, Abel, he still speaks. He is still a witness to this. A witness also of judgment, by the way, because his blood cried out. If you remember, his blood cried out because he was the first murder victim. The first faithful human wasn't Adam or Eve, although I believe they're in heaven, okay? It was Abel, their second son, the second son. And he's also the first murder victim, the first victim of persecution. And this becomes a pattern in the created order from here on. In the fallen created order, this becomes a pattern. Okay? Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And by faith now he shifts to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. We'll look at this in a moment, but Genesis 5 records a man named Enoch, seven generations from Adam, who didn't die. The Lord simply translated him. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended, and there's that thing again, commended as having pleased God. But you say, well, what did he do to please God? He believed him. Look at the first part of verse 5. Look at that. By faith, Enoch. It's the trust in God. It wasn't that he found some special secret thing that he could do that God would go, whoa, look at that. Enoch did that. Oh, wow, cool. No funeral for this guy. I'm going to drag him right straight into the other dimension. Look, he did this, therefore I'm, nuh-uh. It's the faith, and we'll see more about that in a minute. And verse 6, now this is a parenthesis, but it's an explanation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, or please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, duh, and that he rewards those who seek him. See the draw near and seek? He's saying, you must understand that you cannot just theoretically believe in God. It's not, that's not good enough. All the demons know that God exists. That's not enough. You got to not only believe he exists, you got to want him. You got to want him. Well, that's different. Then he gets back to illustrations again, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet, see the word, unseen, in reverent fear, the fear of the Lord, constructed an ark, the barge basically that saved their lives, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world. If you remember the story, the world was utterly evil, and he said, basically, I'm different. I'm going to trust God. God told me to do this, and I'm going to trust God. And when you turn your back on the world and trust God, in a sense, you're proclaiming a rejection of the world, a condemnation against the evil. That's what you're doing. So he, by doing this, he basically was condemning the world. And he became an heir of the righteousness that comes according to faith or by faith. Once again, the word faith. And once again, you have this situation where what matters is whether you trust God. That's what he's getting at. So we're going to stop there. We'll look at others next week or next time. But I want to go back and have a look at this because faith changes everything in your life, and you know it. But you know, if you've been a Christian for a long time and you take your faith for granted, maybe you've forgotten a little bit of how powerful your faith really is. So I want to mention three things. I'm going to use these three of our ancestors, spiritual ancestors. You know, you have ancestors, different ancestors when you come to Jesus. And these are spiritual ancestors because they trusted God under the old covenant and you trust him under the new covenant. These are your relatives. So we're going to learn a little bit from them. There are three things that faith produces in people. It changes you. Real faith in Jesus Christ, real faith in God through Jesus Christ actually changes you. The Spirit of God does it. But you see what it is here in these three things. First, it makes you a worshiper of God from genuine trust. Genuine trust. Now, there are people who worship God for, or appear to worship God for a lot of different reasons. But you see in Abel the fact that he worshiped God from genuine, actual trust. I want you to look at his story. Look to Genesis chapter 4. Oh, by the way, did I tell you I'm going to make you work a little bit today? Genesis 4. The Bible is really big, and we can't read all of it every day, so sometimes we forget some of these accounts. And so I want you to look at it, Genesis chapter 4. We'll look at verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man. I have produced a man. Can you imagine, women, ladies, the very first pregnancy and birth? There was no shower. There was no baby shower. There were no older women who could help you understand how long this was going to take and what it was going to feel like. And all of a sudden, you got a little human. The first one anyone has ever seen. Imagine that. I mean, that would just be amazing. No wonder she said, hey, look what I made. That's kind of what she says. Look what, with God's help, I did this. Look at this. And Adam goes, well, it wasn't just you, honey. He's got my eyes. Unfortunately, Cain, as it turns out, the first one, turns out to represent not a very pretty picture for the nature of humanity following the fall. Again, she bore him, bore another son later, Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. By the way, just a sidebar, what you see here is that Cain is the bad guy. He really is. And Abel's the good guy, and Abel's the second son, which basically in the book of Genesis, it turns primogenitor on its head. Primogenitor means the first son inherits everything. And God shows that I deal with other things. I do things differently than the world does things. And he deals with the second son rather than the first one. And you find this over and over again, that God insists on doing such things. So it's the second son that becomes crucial here. She bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering. So they grew up and now they're men. They've got their life, but we don't know other things about them. It never tells us other things, how many other people were born in between and so on. But we do know they lived a long time, so the population probably grew quickly, but that isn't part of the purpose of the narrative, so we just don't know any of those things. But in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. In other words, he didn't accept it. I won't accept the gift. And that is a terrible thing. That is a terrible thing, to bring something to God and have him say, I don't want it. I mean, that's an insult, or it's a conviction. Which will it be? In Cain's case, it was an insult. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, you and I, we need to talk. Something's wrong. And what we know from Hebrews is that apparently Cain didn't do this out of trust, out of faith. That's the difference between the two, according to Hebrews. And if he says, if you don't do well, if you don't do what's right here, then sin is crouching at the door. And sin is personified here as a predatory animal. And if you respond wrong in this situation, then it can eat you alive. It'll take you. That's the warning that's in here. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that doesn't mean you personally mastering it. The mastering he means me is to say, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to come to him. Now let's go back to Hebrews and look at... Well, actually, don't bother, because we're going to look at another thing in Genesis. Let me just mention what's going on here. Worship from a true, from a genuine trust. What happens when you come to the Lord is that you begin to worship God because you actually trust him, rather than worshiping God in order to get him to do something for you. Because you can see the difference between Cain and Abel. Abel apparently came and said, I just simply trust you. By the way, these are not sin sacrifices. Even though the Greek word used in Hebrews, thusion, it can refer to a sin sacrifice, but it refers to any kind of offering. But in the Hebrew of Genesis, the Hebrew word there, mincha, does not mean a blood sacrifice for sin. What it means is an offering in worship. Now, that's a very important point, or I wouldn't have brought it up. Here's the deal. When you have genuine faith, because that's what Abel has, genuine faith in God, then when you're worshiping him because you trust him. You're not trying to earn something from it. And that's the difference with Cain and Abel. Now, on the surface, their offerings were essentially the same. I know some people point out that Abel's was a blood offering, but there's another Hebrew word for blood offering. So even though it was an animal that was killed, it wasn't a sin offering, it wasn't a blood offering in the technical sense. So I want you to see that basically these two men looked the same. If you'd have just looked at them, you would not have been able to tell that one of them actually trusted God and the other one didn't. Because their offering was still there. You know, it's an interesting thing. You can be sitting in church with people, and some of them are not actually trusting God at all. They're at church, but they're not trusting God. And they're singing the same songs, and they might give to the same ministries, and they might be involved in all kinds of things, but in their heart of hearts, their real trust is in something other than God. And so looking at Cain and Abel, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference, but God knew the difference. And I'll tell you what did show, and that is that when God said to Cain, I'm not accepting it, Cain got angry. And that's the indicator that his original, see, Abel wouldn't have gotten angry. Abel would have said, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. What can I do? I repent. Abel would have done that immediately because he actually trusted God. Cain, on the other hand, apparently didn't actually trust God's character. And by the way, notice Cain was not an atheist. He actually talked to God directly. He wasn't an atheist, he was just mad at God. That's very interesting. See, when genuine faith is there, what's growing on the inside is a desire to worship simply because you trust the Lord, not because you're bribing him for something. Let me ask you a pointed question. It's great in a group because I have no one in mind. I have no one in mind when I ask this question, but I've been a pastor long enough to know there are people listening to me for whom this is true. So let me ask you this. How angry are you at God? And you might genuinely be a Christian, but are you mad at God for something? Are you kind of passive-aggressive toward him? You giving him the silent treatment? You saying, well, I'll show him. I just won't go to church anymore. Oh, yeah, that'll show him. That'll really show him, yeah. Yeah. He'll go, oh, what did I do wrong? Honestly, you know, I joke about it, you know, and I'm being kind of snarky, but it's a very serious test of faith when you know the Lord allows something or brings something into your life that you had never seen coming, and then you get angry at him. That anger at him means you thought you had a deal with him and he let you down. He didn't keep his end of the deal. Now, what that is sheer legalism, and you didn't realize it. You didn't know it. You didn't know that you were actually not worshiping him because you trusted him. You were worshiping him because you figured, if I worship him, then I'll get something out of it. And then when the thing didn't come, then you find out, like I've said other times, you married God for his money. Well, when you come to the Lord Jesus, that gets pulled out of there. And he actually says, it's because you trust. This faith changes you. This kind of faith really changes you. So the first is you worship God from a genuine trust, a real trust. And you're constantly reminding yourself, I am bankrupt. I'm not making a deal with God. I've got nothing he needs. I am simply letting my full weight down on him, and that's why I worship him. And when I serve him, that's why I serve him, see? Okay, now the next one is the pursuit of God from a pure love. Enoch, since you're in Genesis, turn to chapter 5. So we have worship of God from genuine trust, and then we have pursuit of God from pure love, just because you love God. See, it comes right straight along the same idea. When you have real faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, what he calls you to is to love God because God himself is beautiful, because God is worthy, because he inspires love in you. That's why you love him. In verse 21 of Genesis 5, well, actually, back up to verse 18 and get the context just a little. These are people who lived a long time, of course. Don't let that bother you, by the way. No one really knows why human beings' bodies wear out. I mean, we know that they get illnesses and stuff, but they usually don't get them until they've been around, reach a certain age. And we know that there's always something wrong that causes it. Why did the wrong get in there? These bodies are amazing things. Theoretically, they should go on. And on and on and on and on and on and on. The Bible says it's because of sin. It's evil. Evil actually has an ontological reality to it, and it literally kills us. But the human body is an amazing thing that God created. So don't be weirded out by the fact that prior to the flood, people lived a long time. We really should live a long time. I've never talked to anybody who's getting older who doesn't say, this is really weird. I shouldn't be getting older. Who's that in the mirror? I've never talked to anybody who wasn't shocked and dismayed by the fact that they were getting older, right? Why? We were created to actually live a long time, actually forever. Sin screwed it up. So back before the flood, they did live a long time. Don't let it bother you. Verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, they started having kids, by the way, when they were 162. fathered Enoch. And Jared lived, after he fathered Enoch, another 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And if you do the math, you can postulate or assume a very large population in a fairly short period of time. When people live that long and have babies on a regular basis, you can make a lot of babies in 800 years. And then the babies are making babies too. So it's like, multi-level marketing, it really expands quickly. And that, you know, it's an amazing thing. So Enoch, thus the days of Jared were 962 years and then he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and he fathered Methuselah. Methuselah, by the way, is the one who lived the longest. And then Enoch walked with God. Now that phrase, that's the one we're after here. And remember, the thought here is that when you have real faith in the Lord, you pursue God from a pure love. He walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He died as a young guy. I mean, if your dad and your son both lived to 800 or 900 years, and you die at less than half of that, this would be the equivalent of a person dying in their 30s in our world. Except he didn't die. The Lord took him. Thus, the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then verse 24 is the key. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. God just simply took him. For God, it says, literally, took him. The pursuit of God from a pure love. Now, go back to Hebrews for a moment. Go ahead. We're done with Genesis for a moment here. And look at what this says. Look what Hebrews is, the inspired commentary. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So how did I get the idea that he loved God from a pure heart, that genuine faith loves God from a pure heart? And it's the relationship. When I say love, I mean a real relationship with God. I mean a real relationship where you really want to be with him more than you want to be in the world. And why would I say that that's the moral of the story for Enoch? And I'll tell you why. It's because it says he pleased God by faith. That means he actually was trusting him. And then in the next verse, verse 6, which we already read, it says if you pursue the Lord, he will reward you. And what was the reward that God gave to Enoch? He took him to be with himself. Therefore, what was Enoch's greatest desire? To be with the Lord. So you see, it's this pure love for God, for who he is. I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you, Lord. Now, take note, though. Some of you are thinking, awesome. I'm out of here. No. No, wait a sec. Enoch wasn't trying to escape. He didn't do this because he thought, if I do this, maybe the Lord... No one had ever done this before. I mean, you know, especially not at such a young guy, only 365 years old. You know, this hadn't happened. He wasn't expecting that God would do this. And that's the point. See, you love him for who he is, not because you expect him to do something. And that's the relationship you're after. It's just because of him. I just want to be with him. Now, see, a lot of folks in our, myself included, I'll put myself in this category. You reach certain points in your life where you go, you know, there's nothing else on earth I'm really all that concerned about finding. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And the older you get, the more you realize, you know, I'd rather be with the Lord. Except this was a young guy who would rather be with the Lord. Because there's a couple of reasons why you might rather be with the Lord. One is escape. I want to escape. See, that's kind of me, you know, I'll put myself in that category. Not Enoch. Enoch actually had plenty going for him in this age, but he still valued, now get this, he valued his relationship with God over anything he had in this age. Anything, anything, anything. Now that's what I'm after. That's what the author of Hebrews is after. See, genuine faith actually means you pursue God from a pure love for him. And you worship God, remember Abel, you worship God out of genuine trust in his character. You trust his character and you love his person just for who he is. And here's the third thing that happens when you really put vital faith in the Lord through Christ. Not only the worship of God from a genuine trust and pursuit of God from a pure love, but also rescue by God because you trust his word. And that's Noah. That's the Noah story. Verse 7, by faith, see, he trusts God. By faith, Noah, being warned by God. And if you believe a warning, you actually do something about it. They say your house is on fire. Well, then you go get a fire extinguisher or you leave the house. But you don't just sit there and go, oh, my house is on fire. I think I'll watch TV. See, the thing is, if you if you listen to somebody you believe and you take it seriously, well, then you're going to change. It's going to actually change what you do. And so Noah is the picture of this, and he's rescued by God because he trusted his word. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed the ark for the saving of his household. And by doing this, he condemned the world. And as I mentioned before, that has to do not so much with him saying, oh, you are all evil people. That's not the point that this is making. But you actually, when you decide to do what God wants, even though it kind of goes against what the culture is, what it does is it highlights the fact that the culture isn't doing what God wants, and that's what happens here. When you actually live for the Lord, it highlights the fact that other people aren't, and that will incur their wrath. People get upset with you for that. And so it says, he condemned the world, but he became an heir of the righteousness, the goodness, that comes by faith. Amazing. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? And does it feel like these things that I'm talking about here? Does it make sense to you? And if it doesn't make sense to you, well, then maybe go back through it and say, Lord, am I walking with you on these issues? Are there other things that I love more than I love you? Has something else usurped my authority or my loyalty? Or someone else has usurped my loyalty? Or am I angry at you because I thought we had a deal and you let me down? All these things then, see, as they go through, when you have genuine faith in the Lord, what it does is it sifts those things. That's what James talks about. It heats up your faith so all the junk floats to the surface, and then he scrapes it off, and then you've got solid gold faith. I want you to let that happen. I'm going to close with some advice, okay? So four pieces of advice that I think you see here. First piece of advice, you need to decide who you want to know. You need to make a decision who you want to know. Do I want to know God? You see in verse 6 here of Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. You say, well, can I just simply decide to believe? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. You decide to believe in all kinds of things. You know, people decide to believe all kinds of things that actually are not true. Do you ever play the lottery? Did you know that you decided to believe the advertising when you knew full well it wasn't true? Did you know that? See, you decided to believe something that you knew wasn't true. Someone said, do you really think you're going to win the lottery? And you go, no, not really, but I'm still going to buy the thing. See what that is? See what that is? You're crazy. And you're living by faith, but you're living by faith in something you know isn't true. You know it isn't true. No, no, we make decisions all the time about who to trust. And here's why, because we trust people we want to trust. We want to hear what they have to say, and we want to believe it. So genuine faith and knowledge are volitional. That means your will is involved. In the human heart, there's the ability to make choices. And so what I'm suggesting is that you should make a choice. Decide who you want to know. Decide who you want to know. I did not say decide to check off certain theological concepts and you're going to say, well, I claim to believe these things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, do you want to know God? Well, then you decide to know God. You just say, I want to know you. Because he says, you see there where he says, seek him and draw near to him? Look up at chapter 10, verse 19. Just back up and you see what he means. Since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, 10:19, that he opened for us, the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, there's, see the phrase, verse 22, let us draw near. Make a decision to draw near. First piece of advice, decide who you want to know. In other words, assume the reality of the biblical God. Because you make assumptions all the time. Our world makes assumptions all the time. And in our culture, you either assume that God is there or you assume he's not there. Do the math. If you assume he's not there and you live as though life has meaning, that's irrational. I'll say that again. If you assume God is not there, that you're a big accident, the whole universe is an accident, and then you live as though life has actual meaning, you live as though morality matters, when in fact your actual worldview says that when you die you cease to exist, and eventually the whole universe will cease to exist, and then what you're doing is living irrationally. It's not logical. If your worldview says there is no God, there's no ultimate reality that's personal, then there is no morality either, friend. But you don't live that way. See what that is? It's irrational not to assume that God exists. And almost everybody lives as though there is an ultimate morality. And they don't realize that they have to build that out of thin air if their worldview is essentially atheistic. And when I say irrational, I don't mean stupid. There's a lot of smart people, very bright, have high IQs, a lot of education, and they'll say, well, I don't believe in God, but what I'm suggesting is that that's irrational. It's much more rational to believe in God. It makes much more sense. Some of this I talked about last week. So when you say, well, should I just decide irrationally to believe in God? No, 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 no. Decide rationally to believe in God. Do you see the number of words that are used here that talk about understanding and grasping hold mentally of what's going on? The world makes so much more sense if you believe in God. Morality makes sense. Destiny becomes a great hope. You know, you're not stuck with accidental everything. It's a much better way to live. Naturalism itself actually is irrational. And irrational doesn't mean stupid. It means living beyond the substance of your worldview. Your worldview cannot support your lifestyle. That's irrational. And for all the difficulties you might have about anything God has ever done, it still makes more sense to believe in God. And if you believe in God, the one it makes most sense to believe in is the one who talks. A speaking God who creates with his word and has actually communicated with humanity. That's the biblical God. So that's what I'm suggesting. Make a decision. Do you really believe that an accidental explosion out of nothing and for no reason produced you? You say, oh no, but you forget. It took a long time. Oh, pixie dust, time. We'll just put that on there. We'll just say, but you still have an accidental explosion producing your mind that then figures out it was an accidental explosion. People. It is not irrational to believe in God. It is very rational to believe in God. And the Bible does not encourage irrational faith. It encourages rational faith and looking at the world and saying, it makes a lot more sense if there's God. For all of my unanswered questions about any of that kind of stuff, I actually live as though there's meaning in life. I actually do live as though there's meaning, even though I can't see it well, then that means you better admit to yourself it makes more sense to believe in the Lord. So that's the first thing. And by the way, it makes more sense as a Christian who theoretically believes in God, it makes more sense for you to continue reinforcing the kind of knowledge that strengthens your knowledge of God and stop believing the philosophical nonsense that undermines your faith in God. And you take it in, we all take it in, on TV and in entertainment, all the fiction that we take in fiction like we take in sugar in our diet. It's everywhere. And all of the fiction in our culture has a subtext, and much of that subtext is anti-Christian. And then you can't figure out why at the end of the day, you know, I just don't feel very close to God. Well, I've watched 50 hours of TV and read my Bible for 20 minutes over the past week. Well, you see what I'm getting at. Make a decision. Joshua said, Joshua chapter 24, he says, you go and worship the gods you decide to worship, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make a decision. Second piece of advice, draw near on purpose. Draw near on purpose. Jot down John chapter 16. We're going to run out of time here, but John chapter 16, 25 to 27. Draw near on purpose, piece of advice. Jesus, in John 16, said to them, I'll just paraphrase it to you. He said, this is before he was crucified. He said, listen, I'm going to the Father, and I'm telling you something. He's very excited about it. He says, I'm telling you that when I go to the Father, you'll be able to talk directly to the Father, exactly like I do. And then he says, and I'm not telling you that you'll ask me and I'll ask the Father on your behalf. He actually says that. He says, I'm not telling you that you'll ask me and I'll ask the Father. He says, I'm telling you, you'll be able to, because you're in me, metaphysically, spiritually, you're going to be part of me. You're going to address God, the God of the universe, as your actual personal Father. You're going to actually know him, and you're going to be able to talk directly to him. The Lord is so excited about our prayer life, and we're not, but he is. So the second piece of advice is, do this on purpose. Draw near. Again, from verse 6, those who believe in God, they draw near. If you know who he is, you're going to draw near. And that means taking the time to meditate on the word, taking the time to pray. Just when was the last time you spent an hour praying? That's like, oh, come on, don't be legalistic. I'm not being legalistic. When was the last time you spent an hour eating? Not that long ago, probably. In fact, you're looking forward to the next one. I know. Well, see, this is why in worship times, do you know what we're doing? Do you know when we sing for half an hour here? That's not just singing waiting for the late guys to come in and sit in the back. That's actually us meditating together, using these words, and meditating on who the Lord is. They're almost all worship songs and choruses and hymns are prayers. And like, you know, tonight when in communion, that is a time, it's when we're actually together meditating and thinking about what we're singing and what we're praying and focusing on. Now that nourishes the soul. I know it seems, it you know, to us modernists, we don't have enough of a supernatural worldview. But the Spirit of God actually comes and nourishes your soul when you meditate on the Word of God. And that's why you're here today. This is an extended meditation on the Word of God. And I know you might be looking at your watch, and we'll be done here in a minute, and we're not going to, go too long. But your soul will have taken in more nourishment in the last hour and a half than probably you took in for the last week, or maybe 2 or 3 weeks. So seeing it that way, friends, means doing this on purpose, and this is pursuing God from a pure heart. This is trusting God, see? And that's what faith actually grows when these things happen. So decide who you want to know. Secondly, draw near to him on purpose. Third, distinguish between the distractions and the realities. Distinguish between the distractions and the realities. I want you to look at one more verse. Actually, it's not the last one, sorry. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Distinguish between the distractions and the realities. Say, why did you say that, Rick? It's because the seen and the unseen in this about faith. He says, I want you to focus on the unseen. I want you to get your mind off of just what you see. That's why I highlighted that in this thing about faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, look at this, according to what has been written, we trust what God says. It says, I believed, so I spoke. That's a quotation from Psalm 116. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise up us up also with Jesus and bring us to him, bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so as the grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. See the growth of that faith. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look at this, as we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So you need to be able to distinguish between the distractions and the reality, and a lot of what's going on in our lives is a distraction against the reality of eternal life. Now, though I'm not saying not to give attention to your career, not to give attention to your relationships, but you need to be able to say, wait a minute, that thing's become a real distraction. I can't even think about God when that thing is happening. So, advice. Decide who you want to know. Make a decision. Draw near to him on purpose. Distinguish between distractions and reality. And finally, depend on his grace in Christ. Who is the one who shows us that? It's Noah. It's Noah. Depend on his grace. You see, well, how does Noah talk about Christ? Well, actually, I'm so glad you asked, because Peter actually talks about it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter uses Noah and the flood as a picture of water baptism and being saved by grace in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll close with this, but verse 18, for Christ, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. See, all that we're talking about here is drawing near through Christ. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to spirits now in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, I put that in there because it's in the original, and we have no time to talk about it. I'm sorry. But in the invisible realm, Jesus did something, and he talked to some people in that other realm. But the point I want to bring out is, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, that notice the minority of people who really trust God, eight persons were brought safely through water. Now watch what Peter does. He says, look, this reminds you that you've been saved. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And he doesn't mean the water. He doesn't mean the physical thing of it. And he says that, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, that's saying, would you please save me? Would you cleanse my conscience? I'm going to put my full weight down on what Jesus has done. While the judgment comes against the world, like Noah, when the judgment comes against the world, I'm putting all of my faith in you. And Peter says, yeah, that's what happens when you get baptized. You're putting your full faith in the Lord. For God, appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, forgive me, detox me here, morally. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You come out of that water? You come out of that water, that's resurrection, see? It'd be very hard to bury you in dirt and then dig you up, but you can actually go under the water and come back out again, and it symbolizes this cleansing and this resurrection and being immersed in the grace and being saved by the grace. Are you guys painted on out there? This is an amazing, amazing reality. Do you remember your baptism? Do you remember your baptism? And I know some of you were spritzed as little people, and maybe you'll have to be in the Presbyterian part of heaven, but you might not remember it, but I still want you to grab it by faith. I want you to see what happens. See, you've been immersed in this thing. This is real stuff that goes on. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, in the other realm, and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him, you belong to the Lord of the universe, having been immersed in him. So that final piece of advice, you must depend on his grace. And you have got to remember, from the time you were baptized, you stay wet for the rest of your life that way. That is the life of Christ on you forever. You got to live that way, see? Now I say this, we have a baptism in the next 20 minutes, there'll be a baptism. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, you know what, I'm a Christian, I have given my life, I've repented and believed, but I haven't been water baptized, and you thought maybe it was an option. It's not an option. It's not Christianity 1.0 and you can upgrade if you want. That's not it. This is actually, in the Bible, this means I am a Christian, I have been water baptized. And it's not the water that saves you, it's the faith, but still crucial. And today's a good day. We heated up the water and everything. Pastor Chris will be there, and Shane will be there, and Robert will be there. And it's right over here. And you know what? You say, well, I didn't come here. I didn't bring anything to get wet in. Yes, you did. You're wearing it. You won't die from getting wet. You're waterproof, you know. Interestingly. I'm joking around and stuff, but I really encourage you. If you are listening to what I'm saying, and you've given your life, or even if right now you're saying, I want to give my, I'd like to be baptized today, I will be here right afterwards. Matt, are you sticking around? Okay, Matt and I will both be here. And there's other folks who are standing up here who can explain it as well from our prayer teams. If today the Lord spoke to you, then come up here. We will pray with you, and we'll be sure you know what you're doing, but you can be baptized today. You can enter into this faith, this eternal life, this kingdom, today. Today. That's amazing. So let's take a moment, close our eyes, consider these things. I'd like you just to open your heart up to the Lord. And if the Lord were to ask you, where is your faith? You know, what's the condition of it? How would you answer that? Is it misplaced, maybe? Is it out of sight, out of mind, like so many things in our lives? Well, then, I would encourage you to grab hold. Maybe you really are a Christian. You've been a Christian a long time, but you just kind of lost track of some things. Or if you're a person who, for the very first time, realizes you need a personal relationship like Enoch, a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ, open your heart up to him and pray and say, Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Lord, and I repent of my sin. I need your forgiveness. I don't want to be evil. I don't want to be evil. Please cleanse me. He will hear that prayer. He will come into your heart. He will lift you up. He'll change your destiny. And you can actually be baptized today. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Speak into the hearts of every single one of us to appreciate our salvation and to grow in our faith. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.